But last week and this week, we're just taking this end of summer interlude to look at the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. Now, Joseph was the story of Joseph, which happens from Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50, is one of the most compelling and dramatic stories in all of Scripture. And last week, we looked at the last half under the life of a leader, preparation. Preparation. And we looked in that particular story two great things. One, how God was forming his character through all of the difficulties that he went through. Every time it looked like he was making a step forward, learning some new things, getting placed in a position of influence, negative things would happen, adverse circumstances would come, and God continued to form his character, build him into trust and faith, and then God continued to test his faith. Other people around him continued to disappoint him, to continue to act treacherously toward him. And that was that moment when he found himself in prison, falsely accused of assault by his master in Egypt. He'd been sold into slavery by his brothers. He'd ended up in Egypt working for this man named Potiphar, who was high up in the Egyptian military forces. He was a prominent man. Joseph faithfully served him. Potiphar's wife accused him falsely of assault. He goes to prison again. God gives him favor in prison. He becomes a leader. He helps interpret the dreams of two of Pharaoh's servants who've been cast in prison. One of them goes back to his job. It's at Pharaoh's right hand as his cupbearer. One of the lowest points of Joseph's life, the scriptures say the cupbearer forgot him. After all of this, it looks like maybe Joseph's now going to be able to step out of all of the oppression and all of the adverse things into a place of leadership that God seemed to have been preparing him for, because at every step of his way, he finds favor and immediately goes to a leadership position, and yet he languishes for two more long years in prison before finally God places him in a position of authority. And we ended last week at the end of chapter 41 with Joseph now as the vice regent of all of Egypt. He is now the leader, reporting only to Pharaoh himself, to manage the entire affairs of the country, particularly the economy, where they are going to, during the 7 years of plenty that have been predicted, to manage wisely those resources to prepare for 7 years of famine. And Joseph now is at the top of the heap. Meanwhile, his brothers, who had sold him into slavery, their aging father, Jacob, back in their homeland, are getting more and more destitute, more and more hungry as the famine spreads throughout the land. We're going to pick up the story in chapter 42 of Genesis. If you got a Bible and want to turn to Genesis 42, today's message is entitled Life of a Leader, Realization. Now he's being prepared. How does the leader operate? And I want you to remember that widescreen and picture in picture, okay? We're going to look at what's happening at the big on the big widescreen level and what's happening in the small events in the picture in picture thing. And I want you to go home today with just two ideas. We're going to walk through the whole story. It's a pretty fascinating and complicated story. It'll take us a few moments to just walk through the story itself. And then I want to just point you to two incredible things to take home with you today, okay? So we're picking up in chapter 42, and I'm going to read in verses 1-7 of chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" I love this. Jacob, why don't you just stand around doing nothing? We're starving to death. There's grain in Egypt. He continued, "I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then the 10 of Joseph's brothers, the 10 that sold him into slavery, their 12 sons, Joseph's in Egypt. Benjamin, the youngest son, is not allowed to go. Joseph and Benjamin were Jacob's favorite two. They were born of Rachel, his favorite wife, late in his life, and they were his darlings. Joseph, now he thinks, is dead, but actually he's down in Egypt. The 10 older brothers are sent on this task. And the 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "And from the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Now let's stop there for a moment. When Joseph was a young man of 17, as we saw last week, he had these visions, these dreams. His brothers already despised him because he was the dad's favorite. And he'd already been signaled out by this special cloak, which either of many colors or certainly ornamental cloak that his dad had given him, that was a sign of him being the chosen one, the one who would be the heir, displacing his older brothers in terms of favor of the father. And then Joseph makes it even worse by telling them of these dreams he had, that one day his brothers are going to bow down before him, and that just makes them even more angry and more jealous. That leads to these sequences of events where he's first, they were going to kill him, and then they don't do that. They sell him into slavery and all this. Now he's down in Egypt. So what do the brothers do? In this moment they come, Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him because he's dressed and made up in the Egyptian garb and Egyptian way, and they have no expectation of ever seeing Joseph again, certainly not in a prominent role like that, and they come to buy the grain, and they're bowing down before him. Now, we're not going to take time to read all the chapter after chapter of the unfolding of the story, so let me just give you a summary of the events of what happened, and we'll read some significant parts. Well, after they come to ask this grain, for this grain, Joseph recognizes who they are, and so he begins to play with their minds a little bit. He accuses them of being spies. He accuses, and they, of course, protest, they're all upset about this. He says, you're spying on us, and he begins to be very harsh, and they are just flabbergasted at this false accusation. We're not spies, you know, we're here to just get the food that we need for our family. And he goes on and on. And then over, just quickly in verse 21, it says, then they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen, and that's why this distress has come upon us. Now think about that. Joseph is standing there, and they're debating. Reuben then comes back. I told you we shouldn't have done this to Joseph. They're remembering now, years later. This is over a decade later, 13 years later, that this is happening. And now they come to this part where they're being accused by this Egyptian leader of being spies, and all of a sudden, their hearts begin to think about their own sinfulness. And they're talking among themselves. This is coming on us as God's judgment because of the treachery that we had toward our brother. Now, the interesting sidelight that's told us in the following verses is Joseph has been speaking to them at this point through an interpreter. So they think he's an Egyptian leader. What they don't know is he can understand every word they're saying, and he doesn't let on. He listens to this conversation between each other. He hears them say to one another, this is coming onto us because of what we did to our brother and the whole art, you know. Well, he holds back Simeon. He tells them that what they have to do, they hear about the younger brother, they have to go back and bring their younger brother with them. He says, I'm going to give you some grain now, but in order for you to get all that you need, you're going to have to go back and bring your younger brother. Oh, I don't think that'll ever... Go do it. So then he sends him back home. He keeps Simeon, the one brother, there. He sends him back home, but then he tells his comrades, the people that work for him, to stick their money back in their sacks secretly. So they go all the way home with their grain, and they open the sacks up, and it's like, oh no, our money's in the sack. They're going to think we stole everything. And they tell the whole story to Jacob, and they say to Jacob, the only way we're going to get everything we need for our food is if we take Benjamin. And Jacob says, absolutely not. I've lost my son Joseph. You will not take Benjamin back. And they had enough to eke it out for 3 more years. But now they're starving again. And finally, Jacob relents and says, okay, Judah says, it's on me. Judah says, I'll take responsibility for Benjamin. Please, we're going to starve to death. We have to take this risk. We've got to take Benjamin back. We'll never get any food if we don't do that. So they load up together and they all head back. And when Joseph sees Benjamin, he still keeps all of his emotions inside. He orders a feast for them and orders them into the room. He tells his workers to prepare a feast. They think that they're going to be really punished for having that money. But they brought the money to pay for that. They brought more money for new things. And they bring him in, and Joseph eats by himself. The brothers eat in one room, and the rest of the Egyptians eat in another room. And right now, this plot is still sort of unfolding. So once again, he gives them their grain. Instead, this time he says, put all the money back in the sack, but stick my own silver cup in the youngest one's bag. And so they head out again. And he They put they fill up the cup in Benjamin's sack, and then they're chased down as they leave, and they look in the sacks and they find this silver cup, and they're returned to Joseph, and he pleads his case, and they're like, oh, what in the world is going on, God? Why are you doing this to us? And they feel like they're going to all go to jail. Here's Benjamin is the guilty one. They said that whoever had the cup, his life was going to be required. And when they get back, Judah steps forward and gives this passionate plea for mercy. So we're going to pick up that story. Turn over to chapter 45. Now all that's played out. And here we come to the most dramatic moment of the story. After Judah makes his plea, Joseph can no longer contain himself. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a moment, for a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, all you have. And I will provide for you, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you've seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and afterward his brothers talked with him." So this dramatic moment where this game that Joseph's been playing with his brothers to see where their hearts really are, to work with them through this whole history of their past history, they come to this dramatic moment where Joseph reveals to them finally and completely who he is. And at first they're just astonished. One, they can't believe it. Two, now they're terrified. This brother that they sold in Egypt's in a place of power. And they fear for their lives. And he just keeps says, "No, you don't understand. This is something God has been doing." And the beautiful thing is Pharaoh hears about it. And Pharaoh's excited that Joseph's got a family. And he says, "Bring him here." And so Joseph goes with them, and they go all the way back to Canaan, and they get all of the relatives, and they bring them all down to Egypt, and they're given their own land, this section called Goshen, a place where they can live and grow and prosper as a family and be protected from the famine. And so Pharaoh gives favor to Joseph's family, to Jacob and all his sons and grandsons, and the whole large family comes to Egypt. And Joseph continues to rule well. His family is protected and prospers. And finally, Jacob, who gets to see his whole family reunited, dies a peaceful, happy death as an old man. And then Joseph asks Pharaoh for leave to go and bury his father's bones back in the promised land. And they do that as a testimony to God's promise that even though they're down here in Egypt being protected, there's a promise that yet to be fulfilled back in the land. And Joseph goes and they bury his father's bones, Jacob's bones, back in the promised land as a statement of faith that one day that will be their land. Now, the father's dead, and the brothers are now really scared. And in chapter 50, at the end of the story, they pick up this final chapter of it. And verse 15 of chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" They fear that the only reason Joseph's being kind to them at all is for their father's sake. And now, not to break the father's heart, that he's almost feigning the reunification of the family. And once Jacob is gone, it's going to be fair game on them. Joseph will have no reason not to exact retribution on them. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. And his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, he said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now read again and focus for a moment on that verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, there's all kinds of details, beautiful promises of the future that have been parts of the story we didn't look at. But just simply, I wanted to focus on Joseph as a leader and how he is realizing his role here. And there are these two things I want us to take away. And the first one is this. Here's the widescreen. There is a big story unfolding. There's a big story unfolding. The story of God is unfolding. And we don't often see it, even less comprehend it. Joseph, if we take God out of the picture, it's a story of family infighting and squabble. It's a story of treachery and jealousy. It's a story of the unlucky son strikes it lucky down in Egypt, and he ends up in a place of prominence. But at the end of the day, Joseph has choices here. But Joseph, through this whole, remember last week he talked about how God was forging his character and testing his faith. So in this moment, when it's all played out, and little by little the curtain is being drawn back, Joseph has clear insight for the first time what the widescreen picture is here. And the great widescreen picture is this, that God made a promise to his great-grandfather, Abraham, and to his grandfather, Isaac, and to his father, Jacob, that he was part of a history of God where God was reaching into this broken, torn-up world, sinful world, and rescuing it from its own sinfulness and brokenness to reestablish righteousness and holiness. And he had no idea how that was going to play out, except he had a promise from God. And that promise was that he was going to build a great nation out of the seed of Abraham. And that would be a conduit of God's blessing to the whole world. And Joseph is, I have no idea at what point along the journey, but somewhere in Egypt, perhaps when he's in that jail cell for 2 extra years, asking probably day and night, God, why am I here? What in the world's going on? And all of a sudden, he interprets a couple of Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh, unexpectedly to Joseph, places him in charge of all of the economy and all of the distribution of resources during the years of famine. And Joseph, all of a sudden his brothers show up, and now it all begins to fall in place. There's something incredibly big going on here. The God of the universe, the God of all creation, the God of the covenant promise to my great-grandfather Abraham has been at work. If I don't end up in Egypt, my family starves in Canaan. The end of the promise. Wait a minute. God is faithful to his promises. He is going to accomplish his purposes. His purposes of rescuing this world and setting right all things that are broken through God's sinfulness. That promise that had started with Abraham is going to unfold. And Joseph begins to see the bigger picture. Yes, it was a difficult path. If you'd asked Joseph, even in those moments, would you have liked for God to have done this a different way? Joseph probably would have said, yeah, it would have been nice to not get thrown down a hole and get sold into slavery and get falsely accused of assault and get thrown into prison and forgotten in prison. Surely maybe God could have thought a better way to do all this. But in the end, there was no question. When Joseph ends up in his position, there is no question how he got there. He got there by the providential sovereign hand of the living God who's made covenant promises to rescue his people, to rescue us. And God was at work, and there's this huge big picture out there. And sometimes it's difficult to see. It's most of the time difficult to understand. but it's working there. And we actually, interestingly enough, have far more understanding of this plan than Joseph did at that moment. Do you understand that? Much more of the plan is unfolded now. In fact, huge portions of this story have unfolded between then and now. And you and I have a much even better understanding of this big picture. And yet, how hard is it for us in the mire of our day-to-day struggles and difficulties to stop and say, God, what's the big picture? And the big picture is God is still restoring people and saving people and changing lives and bringing justice and righteousness to his world. And he's moving through his people toward that day when everything is going to be set right. And God is still at work. And there's this big picture that's going on. And it is in the faithful acknowledgement and service of this bigger picture that we find the true purpose of our own stories. And listen, and we find rest in our stories. How do we find rest and peace in the midst of the craziness of the life when we're able to acknowledge and faithfully say, there is a bigger picture here. God is at work. He's accomplishing some great thing. I know where to say, there's a day when everything's going to be set right and every tear is going to be wiped away and there's going to be justice all everywhere and God is going to do the right thing. And I don't know how we're going to get from point A to point B, but I know point B is coming and I know God has called me as his child. He loves me and is forming me and is using me in this bigger picture. And I choose by faith to acknowledge that that big picture exists, that God's plan exists. And when I can do that, then the elements of my life as the subplot and that grander plot begin to take on purpose and meaning, and I can find rest even in the difficult things, even in those moments when I'm locked in the dungeon for 2 years and I'm forgotten. You wonder, what in the world are you doing? There is this bigger picture. Now, we've been saying all summer long when we talked about the subject of leadership, that every one of us are leaders. Remember last week I talked about the fact that leadership is not a position you hold. Leadership is having a kind of life worth following. And every one of us exercise leadership because leadership is just simply influence. We're influencing others, whether it's our spouses, our children, our neighbors, whatever. We are all or in some way, shape, or form exercising at least a little bit of leadership over other people in our worlds. And leadership is not about a position. Sometimes God gives you a position. Joseph did a lot of leading before he gets to be the vice regent of all of Egypt. And one day he actually gets a position, but what matters not is the position, it's the man he is once he gets there. And so God is forming him and asking us to concentrate and to trust on the fact that we are part of something far bigger. Now, this really is tough for us as Westerners, as affluent middle class and upper middle class people in the Western world, particularly in the U.S., you know how many times you've heard me have this refrain, how difficult it is for us to follow Jesus in the suburbs. Because everything about our lifestyle has been designed for our comfort and our security. Everything about the way their culture has formed is about me. And then all of a sudden, things aren't working out for me so well, and we get frustrated and we try to engineer our circumstances in a way that's better for me. And we have little rest in our souls. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons that Joseph, at every stage of his life, in all kinds of adversity, he allowed himself to acknowledge and to believe that there was something bigger going on here. And when he saw it all play out, he could look into his brothers' faces and say, hey, you meant this for evil, but I meant it for good. So that's the widescreen. But let's think about the picture in picture. What's the little picture? What's the little subplot that's running here? And there are important subplots of the big story that play out in our lives. And here's the key one of this story. Joseph, when his brothers came down, could have saved his family in a lot of different ways. He could have said, you guys are a bunch of jerks. How dare you do to me what I did? See, I'm the big guy now. You're bowing down. Remember the dream? Remember the dream, guys? You're worshiping me now. Ha, ha, ha. Who's on top now? But you know, there's this promise thing, and I love my dad and my little brother. So because of that, you know what? I'm going to rescue you. because there is this promise thing going on, and I love my dad and my little brother. You guys, not so much. He could have done that. He had absolute authority to do that, to resolve his situation that way, to bring Jacob and the family down to protect them. That would have kept the promise going. But here's what would have been wrong. Because when being a leader and being a part of God's movement is not just about getting things done. Because always in God's kingdom and in God's work, what we do is only part of the question. How we do it is central and core to the character of God and the character of God's mission and his work. And so for Joseph, there was this besides the thing that God was protecting for the promise, the big picture idea, there's this subplot that's equally crucial, and that's the restoration of the relationships. There's forgiveness and healing of the broken relationships. Now, people have asked, why did Joseph play all these mind games with them? And here's why I think what I think was going on. Joseph all along wanted to be restored and reconciled to his brothers. But that was never going to happen if his brothers, he needed to know where his brothers' hearts were. And through this process that he takes them through, they are broken. They are repentant. They begin to acknowledge their sinfulness. They begin to be humbled before God and before their father and eventually before their brother. And from the posture of brokenness and repentance and sorrow for their sin, that relationship can be restored. And why in the world that Joseph, you and I would be very tempted to take the position and the power and say, tough. You guys screwed me over big time. Now it's my turn. But Joseph, with a heart after God, in that leadership position, understood that the relationships were important and crucial to the work of God. And as you and I are going to be leaders in our family, in our community, in our church, and whatever influence, it's not just about getting things done. It's not about just about getting things done. In fact, the getting things done often gets in the way of that central core process. But because what is God's big picture anyway? The big picture was not simply to get Jacob and his brother back into Egypt. The big picture is redemption. The big picture is forgiveness. The big picture is redemption. The big picture is justice. The big picture is God setting all things right. And if the product of the consequences of our sinfulness is our broken relationship with God and our broken relationship with each other, it would be absolutely contrary to the purposes of God just to get things done if restoration and reconciliation and healing were not part of the process. And one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture found in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, just listen as I read. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus the Son purifies us from all sins. And if you read that first opening verses of 1 John, what a beautiful picture of light and darkness, of sinfulness and holiness, and what Christ has done. And we would expect John to say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we walk in holiness and forgiveness, if we walk that way, then we will have fellowship with God. But that's not what John says. When we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Do you want to know the great barometer, the most clear barometer in all of Scripture of the health of your relationship with God? It's the health of your relationship with other people. It's impossible to be rightly related with God and not have a heart for whole and healthy relationships with others. It's just not possible. Now, sometimes those relationships are broken, and no matter how great your heart is, that other person may block that reconciliation, but as much as is in us, if we are going to walk in God's light, we are asked to be those who walk in fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and there's this beautiful picture of God's redemption in Christ and the restoring us to holiness and righteousness and transforming us into the image of Christ that plays itself out in this relational world. And that's what's so beautiful about these testimonies that we heard earlier about the work that God was doing among some of the Ephesus groups and the people that have gone there. They begin to understand how much God loves them, and it translates, though, toward healing in the relational world here. And Joseph understood that. There's this grand and beautiful and big and wonderful picture out there of what God is doing. But he doesn't just, you can't just walk past the relational part, because it's all, that is the subplot of the big plot that matters, that God wants to restore us in relationships. So here's the two things I want you to take home with you today. The widescreen and the picture-in-picture. Why don't you ask yourself this question: am I able to say in the face of the hardest challenges of your life, God meant it for good? It's the Old Testament echo of Romans 8:28, that God will take everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, causes all these things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. There's this work of God that even in the tragedy, pain, and difficulties of life, God wants to redeem that and use it for good in your life. And there's no greater statement of faith walking day by day than to look into the face of the hardest challenge you have and say, Lord, I know that you can make this good. There's a bigger picture going on. God's forming you into the image of Christ. He's building his kingdom. He's inviting you into that kingdom work. So take that with you. There's the big picture. God can turn it to good. The second thing is simply this. Leadership is not about getting things done, just getting things done. It's how we get things done. To recognize that our relationships matter. Our relationships with each other are a reflection of our understanding of the grander picture and the bigger work of God. So we have to ask ourselves, God, as much as it's in me, as much as is in me, am I a person who pursues reconciliation and forgiveness? Recognizing that sometimes others will not enter into that with you, but as I want my heart to be one of forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus said it about as strong as he could say it. He said, if you want to bring your offering to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave it. Go reconcile to your brother, then come back. There is no act of worship that we can bring before God that God says is truly and wholly acceptable to me as long as there's broken relationships out there. Please, he said, go fix that. As much as is in you, set things right. There's a high premium in God's word on the restoration of human relationships, and it becomes the picture of the larger picture of redemption. So I encourage you this week to prayerfully ask yourself, where am I in this relational calling of God to be a restorer and a healer? And a forgiver. And Joseph could look from his position of power and privilege that God had, and look at those brothers who had sold him into slavery and acted treacherously and hated him with every bone in their body. He can look into their eyes and forgive them and weep over them and rejoice in their restoration. And the call to us is to be those kinds of forgiving, loving people as well. So keep your eye on the big picture. God's at work. We can trust him to accomplish his purposes. Keep our eye on the sub picture, the little picture in picture, which is relationships matter as part of the big picture of what God is doing. Let's pray together. Lord, every time I come to a passage like this, I am incredibly reminded that it's a whole lot easier to talk about this stuff than it is to live it. Do I really believe that you are in control, that your purposes are sure and right and good and being worked out, and that you invite me to enter into that and trust you, that you can redeem anything in my life for your glory and your good and your purposes? Can I really do that? And that a huge part of that is in my relational world, that my calling as a leader, either in my home or in my neighborhood or in my school or on my job or in my church or just being a friend, it's about showing forth the incredible, redemptive, forgiving love of God. What a powerful testimony to the world, the reality of who Jesus is. If we could get our minds and hearts around these two principles, your purposes, your redemptive work in the details of our lives toward your purposes, and your call for us to be exemplars of your forgiveness. Lord, in the end, these two things are nothing more than restatement of Jesus' words, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. To love you unconditionally, to love others. God, may through your Holy Spirit, we be those kinds of people. In Jesus' name, amen.